Andrew Murray and His Message, Chapter 20, The Man and His Message. The message of Andrew Murray to the Church of God as given in his various writings by his friend and disciple, Reverend Walter Searle, that's S-E-A-R-L-E, Dr. Andrew Murray. Beloved Seer, how sweet the memory now, that in a favored hour this hand is thine, was clasped that we beheld the glory shine, in thy clear eyes and over thy saintly brow. What time thou comest to tell God's weak ones how, through potency of prayer the life divine, could from a snarling world their love untwine, and make them fair and fruitful, even as thou. Like alpine travelers strong of lung and limb, who scales the summit hitherto untrod, so didst thou climb to dwell with Christ in God, though faith transcend, vision never dim. Then spoke alluring words to saints of him, to saints who linger on the earthly sod. Samuel S. McCurry. Andrew Murray once explained to a friend what he considered the practical difference between his own style of preaching and that of his brother John, then professor of theology in the Dutch seminary, Stellenbosch. He said, "Whereas my brother considers most Christians are merely feeble and weak and need to be strengthened by wholesome food, I, on the other hand, regard the church generally as sickly and spiritually diseased, which is the real cause of their feebleness. Accordingly, I think the first thing, in order that the doctor may nourish, is to skillfully administer suitable healing medicine. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." This conviction on his part and practice will explain his method and purpose in his writing. In The Ministry of Intercession, the open sentence of the 8th chapter is, "Feebleness in prayer is the mark of disease. Impotency to walk is in the Christian, as in the natural life, a terrible proof of some evil in the system that needs a physician." Then follows through many earnest pages the pressing home of Christ's tender question to the paralytic at the pool, "Wilt thou be made whole?" A striking illustration is given in his prefix to The Inner Chamber, one of his most valuable helps in the prayer life, with its solemn warning against the subtle danger attending our regular Bible study. Speaking of our sunny South Africa and the various diseases that affect our orange trees, he says, "One of them is popularly known as the name of the root disease. A tree may still be bearing, and an ordinary observer may not notice anything wrong, but an expert sees the beginning of a slow death. Then again, the phylloxera, that's P-H-Y-L-L-O-X-E-R-A, in the vineyard is nothing but a root disease, and it has been found that there is no radical cure, but by taking out the old roots and providing new ones. The old sort of grape is grafted on an American root, and in course of time you have the same stem and branches and fruit as before, but the roots are new and able to resist the disease. It is in the part of the plant that is hid from sight that the disease comes, and where healing must be sought. The Church of Christ in the spiritual life of thousands of its members suffers from the root disease, the neglect of secret intercourse with God." Then again, in The Full Blessing of Pentecost, where from the first page to the last, the first of an intense passion to get the church filled with the Holy Ghost is always burning on his heart, he reiterates it again and again that the church of today is suffering from the lack of one thing only, the heavenly endowment of power which made the apostolic church triumphant, the Pentecostal spirit. Mark that word, suffering. Yes, suffering is from a deadly, crippling disease. And once more in his book, The State of the Church, a book too faithful to be popular and yet as remarkable in our day as The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter was in his time, who notices in his prefix that the ministers wanted it to be published in Latin so as not to expose their sins before the public. The answer was brief and blunt. "You have sinned in English, and you must be exposed in English." It will be noted that in this book, Andrew Murray devotes one chapter to show that what is wanted is a holiness revival, reminding us that such was the evangelical revival in England through Whitfield and Wesley. Andrew Murray shows it is no use crying peace where there is no peace, or attempting by palliatives to heal the wounds slightly and speaking on the lack of conversions and the terrible decline of church membership, says the disease is becoming chronic. To speak thus is not to disparage the church, no more than the surgeon's diagnosis of the wife's deadly disease and his announcement to the husband of the necessity of an immediate operation with a view to a speedy cure would be a disparagement of her. In reading over the complete list of his published writings, as furnished by his biographer, Professor de Polissus, we find there are nearly 250 in Dutch and English. And although some are small booklets and pamphlets, yet most are of substantial size, showing what a voluminous writer he was, as well as the vigorous worker, the flaming evangelist, the organizer of educational institutions, the missionary statesman. To us who knew him best, his sane mysticism, instead of being an excuse for effort, was the very mainspring of his ceaseless activity, and those whom he could not reach by his voice, he inspired by his anointed pen. On the granite monument placed on his tomb, his grateful congregation commemorated his fruitful ministry to them and to the whole Dutch church in South Africa, and regarding Wellington as the radiating central of his influence, they recognize that through his books, some published in several languages, he has enriched the whole Church of God. To estimate his spiritual influence would be utterly impossible, but the countless testimony could be furnished from all parts of the globe as one whose life has been enriched and whose ministry was transformed largely by his books 35 years ago in England. I would, to the glory of God, whom he served so faithfully, claim the privilege to add my own personal grateful testimony. There are some authors that you wish you had never seen, but I can say that, from the first hour I met him in Cape Town, when he came from Wellington as president of the SAGM, to welcome me as secretary, to pray that I might bear the transplanting until the last farewell, 5 months before his death, when his venerable face shone like alpine mountains with the glow of the setting sun, so radiant, so benevolent with the purity within, I have never heard a word or seen a look or known a deed inconsistent with his holiest teachings, and I have had ample opportunity to judge. I have been his guest on many occasions, and once he was my guest in Natal. I have traveled with him to conventions, and have also met him at council and committee meetings under trying circumstances, for he came regularly to Cape Town to preside at our council's monthly meeting. But I have never seen the slightest impatience, irritability, or anger. To me, he had seemed the loveliest, holiest, and humblest of men, the embodiment of holiness as well as its public exponent. Through a long fellow friendship, I have learned to love the man increasingly, and to admire his humility, consistency, and exalted spirituality. And though unceasing study of his books, and through unceasing studies of books, I have come to honor him as a unique teacher with rare insight into the visions of God, who delivers his message more like one of the old prophets in the power of the Spirit and with the authority of God. It may be desirable to summarize his writings under three main heads. 1. The ministry of intercession. 2. The obtainability of holiness. 3. The necessity of the Pentecostal Spirit. Number 1. The ministry of intercession. Men ought always to pray. Luke 18:1. Prayer is the key to heaven. The Spirit helps faith to turn the key. Thomas Watson. Happy man, wrote Dr. Alexander White to Andrew Murray. You have been chosen and ordained of God to go to the heart of things. I have been sorely rebuked and also directed and encouraged by your with Christ in the school of prayer. And far away in lonely Mongolia, the brave, solitary missionary Gilmore wrote, thanking God for this book and the holiest of all. This, his first great book on prayer, was written after 35 years of wide and deep study and the experience of a fruitful ministry. It was the outcome of a ministerial conference at George on prayer, and it was prepared while traveling. It was followed by the ministry of intercession, the inner chamber, the prayer life, the secret of intercession, one of the series of pocket companions which have reached many who are not familiar with the larger works. A young soldier in the great European war always carries one of these with him on the battlefield. in the ministry of intercession, containing the substance of addresses delivered in Africa at a series of convention, these truths are just as strongly emphasized, but two others are added to them, which the author confesses he did not formally fully understand. The one is, he tells us, that Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which the church should do its work, and that neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greater power over the masses of Christendom in heathen countries. The second truth which I have sought to enforce is that we have far too little conception of the place intercession, as distinguished from prayer for ourselves, ought to have in the church and the Christian life. With these two convictions pressing upon him, with all the weight and authority of a divine revelation to his own soul, there was begotten a desire to raise believers to a sense of their high calling as kings and priests, the vicegerents of God, who purposes to rule the world by the prayers of their saints. And so he says, this book differs from the former one in the attempt to open a practicing school and to invite all who have never taken a systematic part to the great work to begin to give themselves to it. At the end, there is an appendix with daily directions for 1 month's prayer. Each day there is the subject, what to pray for and how to pray. A marvelous exhibition of the fertility and freshness of the author's mind. The inner chamber, which appeared as a series of papers in the South African Pioneer, differs from both these books in that it lays stress on the necessity of having a secret place for the daily renewal of the spiritual life. The morning watch is not an end in itself, but means to an end, and that is to secure the presence of Christ through the whole day. The means used are the devout study of the Word and prayer. Here is a striking sentence which should be written in our Bibles. In the Word of God, His omnipotent works. It has creative power and calls into existence the very thing of which it speaks. All the infinities of God and the eternal world dwells in the Word as the seed of eternal life. But, wonderful as the Word is, we must be warned in reading it of the same danger besetting our secret chamber that found its way even into paradise. If Adam had eaten the tree of life, he would have received and known all the good God had for him in living power and experience. But he was led astray by the desire of knowledge, and since that day man has ever sought his religion more in knowledge than in life. It is only as Scripture is received out of the life of God into our life that there is any real knowledge of it. However delightful our Bible study may be, there is no true knowledge gained further than spiritual renewal is experienced. There are three chapters devoted to this important subject, the daily renewal of the spiritual life in the morning watch. The renewing of the Holy Ghost becomes one of the most blessed varieties of our daily Christian life. But there is its uncompromising cost. All we have by our birth from Adam is to be sold, if we are to possess the pearl of great price. And again, it is a solemn thing, far more solemn than most people think, to be a real Christian. In The Prayer Life, a volume published in his ripe old age, he reiterates more strongly than ever the paramount importance of the inner chamber, especially for the minister, and devotes a third part of the whole in exhorting to its faithful habitual use. The book consists of addresses delivered at a minister's conference held at Stellenbosch, 1912, attended by over 200 ministers, missionaries, theological students, and their professors. Published first in Dutch, it was translated into English by Reverend W. M. Douglas, B.A. In the epilogue, Dr. Murray says, "It is with a feeling of deep unworthiness that I venture to offer myself as a guide to the inner chamber, which is the way to holiness and to the fellowship with God." He warns us of the arch enemy who hinders. Satan endeavors to become master of the Christian's inner chamber, because he knows that if there has been unfaithfulness in prayer, the testimony will bring little loss to his kingdom. In another part, he says, "As far as the minister is concerned, everything depends on whether or not he is a man of prayer, and one who in the inner chamber must be clothed each day with power from on high. Be faithful in the inner chamber." The first chapter is entitled, "The Sin of Prayerlessness," and here he speaks in an entirely new strain. the physician of souls dealing with our infirmity in prayer, has become the prophet, like Nathan going to David, the man of God, coming even to ministers of the gospel to show that there is sin for which we have no excuse. Like all sin, it must be confessed as such, repented in sackcloth and ashes, and forever put away. A young minister at one Wellington convention cried out in agony, "O God, it seems as if even the atonement could not cover the iniquity of our neglect of prayer." And even Andrew Bonnard, although it was his habit to spend not less than 3 hours daily in prayer and meditation in God's Word, and one whole day monthly in prayer and fasting, records in his diary, had some almost overwhelming sense of omission in the days past. If I had prayed more. And again, oh, that I had prayed 100-fold more. Why is prayerlessness so sinful? Because it disobeys the command to pray without ceasing, and despises the abundance of grace that would come upon ourselves first and then on the world in answer to our importunate cry. If God has chosen to limit his working by our praying, it is of infinite importance that above all we should say, as we see our divine model praying, "Lord, teach us to pray." This is the exceeding sinfulness of our prayerlessness, that we neither learn of him nor follow him in prayer. There are four essentials in prevailing prayer. Number one, the childlike disposition. The first lesson we have to learn in the school of prayer is one that the human mind is dull in learning, namely, that prayer is to be answered, and that God means what he says, that the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Next to the revelation of the Father's love, there is in the whole course of the school of prayer not a more important lesson than this, that everyone that asketh receiveth. And again, this is the fixed eternal law of the kingdom, that if you ask and receive not, it must be there is something amiss or wanting in your prayer. If, therefore, no answer comes, we are not to sit down in sloth and call itself resignation, and suppose that it is not God's will to give an answer. No, there is something in the prayer that is not as God would have it, childlike and believing. In making these uncompromising assertions that God's purpose is to answer prayer and that the fault is wholly ours, if the answer comes not, it must not be imagined for a moment that Andrew Murray, like all devoted thinkers, has not felt the mystery of prayer as involved in the very perfection of a divine nature, his sovereignty, his wise purposes, and absolute foreknowledge. He confesses at the close of the very chapter where he has endeavored to solve the problem that perfect harmony and union of divine sovereignty and human liberty is to us an unfathomable mystery, because God is the eternal one, transcends all our thoughts. The subject of the chapter is prayer in harmony with the very being of God, one of the profoundest and most philosophic in the book. He shows that so far from being of God rendering prayer an impossibility, it is this, rightly understood, which proves its very possibility. If the being of God were one, as the deist thinks, prayer could not avail, but God is three in one, and one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the contemplation of the Trinity is not only the subject of adoring worship with cherubim and seraphim, it is a study in the philosophic of prayer. This day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give. This is the eternal inner relationship of deity. The Father determined that he would not be alone in his counsels. There was a Son on whose asking and acceptancy their fulfillment should depend, and so there was in the very being and life of God an asking, of which prayer on earth is to be the reflection and outflow. The prayer of the man Christ Jesus is the link between the eternal asking of the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father and the prayer of men upon earth. Prayer has its rise and source in the very being of God. In the bosom of the deity nothing is ever done without prayer and asking of the Son, and the giving of the Father. Is anyone, notwithstanding this, troubled still about the degrees of God's decrees? Jeremiah Taylor, the golden mouth preacher, asserted this: prayer rescinds the decrees of God. Andrew Murray assures us the decrees of God are not decrees made by him without reference to his Son, or his petitions, or the petitions to be sent up by us through him. In the decrees of the eternal purpose there was always room left for the liberty of the Son as mediator and intercessor. And so for all petitions of all who draw nigh to the Father in the Son, God's decrees are no iron framework against which man's liberty would vainly seek to struggle. To sum up, the Father heart holds itself open and free to listen to every prayer that rises through the Son, and that God does indeed allow himself to be decided by prayer to do what he otherwise would not have done. Priori, reasoning may lead us to conclude that God cannot be affected by our wishes or will when asking for rain or healing or other things. And at one time, Andrew Murray experienced divine healing and wrote about it. But if we are convinced by Scripture and fact that God does not grant our request, then we may perhaps shift our ground and say, well, if God does hear prayer, it is surely unreasonable, seeing he is infinitely benevolent and has a father heart of love, to think that he should require the child's entreaty, even to the point of agony. But our Lord says that though he will not rise and give him because of his friendship, Syriac version, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Bounds, author of the purpose in prayer, says, God loves the importunate pleader and sends him answers that never would have been granted but for the persistency that refuses to let go until the petition craved for is granted. Andrew Murray acknowledges that the need for persevering prayer is one of the greatest mysteries of the prayer world. But after all, it is one of the laws of the kingdom and one of the hard lessons we have to learn in our master's school, who himself prayed with importunity and fervently, even unto blood. Yet to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair, speak to my heart and blessings speak, be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shall move, and tell me if thy name is love. Number 2, the right spiritual condition. If we have rightly learned the first lesson in prayer, namely, that it is God's will to answer it, we are now prepared for the second lesson, a very simple one, but not always acceptable, that the gracious giving on God's part is conditioned by holy living on our part. The Sermon on the Mount, where the earliest instruction was given, was a revelation of the Father's heart of love, and therefore prayer is considered as the simplest form of speech that infants' lips can try. Then follows the natural direction. Live as a child of God, and you will be able to pray as a child of God. And the assurance that he who lets God be Father always and in everything will experience most gloriously that a life in God's infinite fatherliness and constant answers to prayer are inseparable. There is only one way to live as a child, and that is in obedience. And while much will be said elsewhere of this as the sine qua non of blessing and an almost forgotten duty, it is enough to see how, in this Sermon on the Mount, our primary duties shine aloof like stars. To Andy Murray, it must have been unthinkable how Christ's disciples could, by any system of exegesis, postpone the observance of Christ's sermon to another age or dispensation, especially when its solemn climax, that not to do these very words, is like burning a house on the sands. He says, the prayer promises are embedded in the life precepts. The two are inseparable. They form one whole, and he alone can count on the fulfillment of the promise who accepts to all that the Lord has connected with it. The open reward depends on the secret and habitual entrance to the prayer chamber. Enter into thy chamber as my disciple, though thou must have thine own and use it. The Lord himself found his in the desert, or the garden, or on the slopes of the mountain. Brainerd, in the backwoods of America. Hudson Taylor, in the crowded Chinese riverboat. Long before dawn, while the others slept, by lighting his candles, which he carried with him as well as his Bible. Praying Hyde once made the church belfry his inner chamber. A place for the morning watch is as much a necessity for the Christian as an office for the merchant. But this precept to pray in secret is not the only one. Seek first the kingdom is another, that is, make my claims paramount. Pluck out the right eye, rather than look on evil. Be reconciled to thy brother, for worship with anger within is a mockery. exhibit the beatitudes of my followers, poverty of spirit, purity of heart, peaceableness of disposition, and you shall be called the children of God. Obedience to these sayings of mine is as necessary to the prayer life as a rock foundation to a house. And if these things are conditions of successful prayer, we are now beginning to discover at least one reason why there are millions of unanswered prayers in the church, like the accumulation of undelivered letters in the dead letter office. Number 3, the whole armor of God. David, in his contest with Goliath, declined the use of Saul's armor and went forth with only a sling and 5 stones. Woe to the prayer warrior who attempts to wrestle in prayer without the whole armor of God, specially designed by him as protection against spiritual principalities and powers, legions of dire malicious fiends and spirits enthroned on high. To David, the defiant champion in the Philistines' armies at his back were plainly visible. To us, Satan and the hosts of wickedness are all unseen. St. Paul, however, reveals their existence in the 6th of Ephesians, just as astronomical photography pictures innumerable bright stars which even the most powerful telescope cannot discern. God's missionaries in the heathen lands are powerfully conscious of their presence and activity behind hostile chiefs, pagan customs, and foul sins. The readers of Andrew Murray are surprised that such a master in the science and art of prayer as he is writes so little about this marginal aspect of it. He refers to it indeed in his chapter on fasting because, he says, food may hinder the spirit in its battle with the power of darkness, but illustrates it in the case of Pastor Blomhardt, who, being defeated in his first struggles, ultimately obtained an easy victory over evil spirits after 30 hours fasting. Pastor, spelled HSI in China, is a modern illustration of this. At the end of chapter 27, School of Prayer, he utters this prayer, "Into thy hands I would believingly yield my whole being. Form, train, inspire me to be one of thine prayer legion, who as wrestlers watch and strive in prayer, who as Israel and God's princes have power and prevail." Whitfield said that God's praying legion had never yet been defeated. Many years ago, the guest of a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church in the Orange Free State, I was taken into his study, and amongst other books, the host pointed to a collection of Andrew Murray's on the shelves with this remark, "Mr. Murray sees in the Bible so much more than others see." This becomes increasingly apparent as we advance in our studies and now come to hear him elucidate and illustrate what is our Lord's final teaching on the mystery and the glory of prayer. These lessons, unlike the earliest, which were given in the open air, were delivered in the upper room on the last night under the gloom and shadows of an approaching sacrifice, where he became for us the true Paschal Lamb. Paschal. In the 3 Synoptic Gospels, we read his own explanation of the outpoured blood in the sacred body broken for us. To St. John is reserved the privilege of reporting his farewell discourse. 2 great truths are prominent in these 3 chapters, the promise of another paraclete, and the 6-fold promise of the unlimited power of prayer through his name, and these 2 conditions, living in the Spirit and praying in the name, must be inseparably united, as in the first lesson we saw, precept is linked to promise. Number 4, the continual inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. At that day ye shall ask in my name. These verses clearly mark the contrast between the former mode of praying and the latter. The coming of the Holy Ghost will introduce the new epoch in the praying world. The Savior was going to the cross there to gain a victory over the powers of darkness and to accomplish a full redemption. He would then ascend to heaven to carry out the redemption and victory in his people. For this he would ever live to pray. Then through the Holy Ghost descending, they are to be drawn up into the great stream of prayer. Through the Spirit, Christ's prayers become ours, and our prayers become his. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in the name. It would be well in this connection to read his book suggested by an old vine stump on his sturdy table, The Mystery of the True Vine. but first and foremost on bended knee, hushed in the sacred presence of the true vine himself, let the reader ponder these wondrous words in the 15th chapter of John with their deep heavenly mysticism. And when he comes to the verse, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you," then let him pause and say, "Lord, if this is the golden key, tell me what it really means to have thy words abiding in me, that I may ask and receive." One thing we are sure he will say, and that is, it is not enough to have them abiding in the memory only, nor the understanding, nor even the affection. They must be in the will as they are literally and actually obeyed. Bishop Westcott has a suggestive remark that there is another reading of the Greek, which is John 14:14, makes Christ say, "If ye ask me anything in my name, I will do it," proving that surely is the spirit of all his other teaching, that "in thy name" cannot be a mere talisman and charm, which we can use in the presence of the Father. Even when we speak to the Son himself, it must be in his nature, disposition, which really means his name. Professor Beck, a favorite author with Dr. Murray, is quoted in the notes in chapter 26 as saying, "It is idle at the conclusion of our petitions to use the phrase, 'for the sake of thy dear Son,' as if it were a mere formula attached out of all relation in our life and conduct. But if we only knew the omnipotent represented by the symbol, 'for thy name's sake,' prayer would achieve all that Christ has promised." Three illustrations are given to show the use of the name in daily life. There is the legal right given to a clerk by the merchant in his absence and to be used only in transacting, not his own, but his master's business. Then the life relation between father and child, who can use the name as long as he lives worthily of that name. And last, the love relationship between bride and bridegroom, in whose name she can now purchase what is necessary for the home life. Such illustration shows us how defective is the common view of a messenger sent in the name of another, or a guilty one appealing in the name of a surety. The application is obvious. We have the right to draw upon the bank of heaven for supplies only as we seek first the kingdom. We cannot come as children expecting the Father's gifts without measure unless we live as sons and daughters of the Almighty. Nor can we expect to use the name of him who loved us unless we are willing in the holiest passion of adoring love, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee." Livingstone wrote on his last birthday, as we are reminded in the chapter, "The Holy Spirit and Missions." If you are still desirous of mastering this most profound of all lessons of prayer, that is the name that secures the answer, let us open once again the ministry of intercession and read chapter 11. Praying in the name, and we shall marvel at the deep mystery. The name of God is meant to express his whole divine nature and glory, and so the name of Christ means his whole nature, his person and work, his disposition and spirit. To ask in the name of Christ is to pray in union with him. As Christ's prayer nature lives in us, his prayer power becomes ours too. To pray in the name of Christ, we must pray as he prayed on earth, as he taught us to pray, and in union with him, as he now prays in heaven. Christ our example. Christ knew, Dr. Murray writes in this connection, how the holiest service, preaching and healing, can exhaust the spirit, how too much intercourse with men can cloud the fellowship with God, how time, full time, is needed if the spirit is to rest and root in him, how no pressure of duty among men can free from the absolute need of much prayer. Let it be noted that the necessity of long hours of fellowship with God is here regarded as inherent in the spirit, just as the need of rest after labor is rooted in the physical constitution of men, and Christ is the holiest of men, as well as the eternal Son of God, set us this example of prayer. His life was full of service, preaching, healing, teaching, controverting Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, but he made this no excuse. After the busiest day, the next morning he was up a great while before day to get alone to pray. Before some special and important act, he spent the whole night in prayer. This is therefore the twofold lesson from Christ's prayer life. We need prayer as the preparation for service, and after service prayer for the recuperation of our exhausted powers. Fletcher, to be alone with God, sat up two whole nights every week in the beginning of his ministry, and afterwards his habitual prayer was so intense that he stained the walls of his study with his vehement breath. Leonard, though he did not, like his Lord and example, sweat great drops of blood, yet he did sweat violently in the cold winds, praying in the woods for his benighted Red Indians. His diary reveals the secret of his intensity, where it records again and again, God enabled me to wrestle ardently for immortal souls. Fletcher declares it is the grand device of Satan to keep us from vehemently wrestling in prayer, where the false quietism and mysticism would condemn as the energy of the flesh, and says, it is still the law. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The imaginary being taken from the siege of a fortified castle. To say nothing of the mighty prayer warriors among the old Scotch Covenanters, there was a plain Methodist minister of the gospel of 100 years ago named John Smith, who never went to any circuit without having a double revival, first among saints and then among sinners. And the twofold secret God had taught him was that the gospel, though divinely meant for all, could not be effective without the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would not be given without believing and persevering prayer. And so, as well as preaching vehemently as God's ambassador, he gave himself to prayer and fasting for hours and hours, oft times letting his study flow with tears over sinners. A condensed account of his extraordinary life bears the expressive title, Calloused Knees. One sermon preached in Wales by Robert Roberts led 800 sinners to the Savior and commenced a great spiritual awakening. A brother minister said to him, Roberts, where did you get that wonderful sermon? The answer to this, come with me into this parlor. There it was that I spent the night in prayer, often lying on my face before God. What a rebuke to those ministers of the gospel referred to in the prayer life who at their synod meeting, by show of hands at the chairman's request, confessed that only one minister spent 30 minutes daily in prayer, one half only 15 minutes, and the rest 5 minutes. Are there not 12 hours in a day? That is 720 minutes. And out of this sum, only 5 given to prayer by men who are set apart to give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. 5 minutes for fellowship with God, 715 for other things. Is not Andrew Murray right that whatever the ministry says about its dependency on the Holy Ghost, it does not give the right proportion of time for securing His power? Christ our teacher, when the mind is left to itself, it devises its own theories of prayer, like a spider weaving its web from its own body. Sophisticated as an excuse for vain and useless prayer is that its chief value consists in its reflex influence upon us. By prayer we are either calmed into peace or raised into ecstasy in the presence of the Father of our spirits. And if there is any place for direct supplication, it is considered to be subordinate to the higher exercise of spiritual fellowship with God. Once, at a minister's meeting in connection with a series of conventions Dr. Murray was conducting, there was a young minister who strongly contended with him that this aspect of prayer, its subjective reflex influence on us, and not objectively on God, was the true philosophy of prayer. But it need not be said that it was conclusively proved by scripture and argument and experience that this is not the Savior's teaching. To quote from the Ministry of Intercession, if we carefully study all that our Lord spoke on prayer, we should see that this is not His teaching. Everywhere our Lord urges and encourages us to offer definite petitions and expect definite answers. To cite one incident given for the 16th day in the Secret of Intercession, he reminds us that China Inland Mission at one time needed more laborers for certain districts totally unprovided for. They therefore agreed to ask during the year for 100 additional laborers and £10,000 to meet expenses. At the end of the time, the 100 suitable men and women had been found with £11,000. Christ is our intercessor. We have gazed upon Christ in our prayers. We have listened to His teaching as to how we must pray. But to know fully what it is to pray in His name, we must know Him too in His heavenly intercession. When he was on earth, we could see him praying at the River Jordan when the Holy Ghost transcended upon him like a dove, and on the Mount of Transfiguration when he prayed, his face and raiment were transfigured with glory, and in the garden when the angel strengthened him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and at the last on the cross, interceding for those who crucified him. But now he is within the veil, and his form is invisible, and his voice inaudible to us. But the Spirit of truth reveals his unceasing ministry. He ever liveth to make intercession. If a man lives in any object, it means that it is the one purpose that occupies his thought and engages all his energies. Think of it. He just lives to pray. I mean, pray the Father, and he shall give. Just think what it means, that all his saving work wrought from heaven is still carried on just as on earth, in unceasing communication with and direct intercession to the Father, who worketh all in all, who is all in all. Every act of grace in Christ has been preceded by and owes its power to intercession. His intercession is nothing but the fruit and the glory of his atonement. Christ's intercession is the Father's glory, his own glory, our glory. And now this intercessor is our life. He is our head, and we are his body. His Spirit and life breathes in us. As in heaven, so on earth. Intercession is God's chosen, God's only channel of blessing. If Andrew Murray is right in this bold assertion that intercession is God's only channel of blessing, we are not surprised that he should follow on with another chapter entitled, God Seeks Intercessors, and should give this reason among others. He will not, he cannot, take the work out of the hands of his church. And this is why, in one of the most eloquent passages, he reiterates, God wonders, God wonders, God wonders there is no intercessor. There is a world with its perishing millions, with intercession as its only hope. It was because of this God led throughout India and found a missionary, John Hyde, who became, as his biographer says, a living example of one who actually lived with Christ in the school of prayer. But he had embarked for the mission field, alas, like too many missionaries, without the one supreme equipment, the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Angry at first with his friend's letter, who wrote in a farewell message, I shall never cease praying for you until you are filled with the Spirit. He flung himself down on his cabin floor and cried mightily. God answered that prayer on the outward voyage, and for this in the divine equation, filled with the Spirit, he was filled with prayer to such an extent that he became known as Praying High. What a singular commendation. What a sad reflection on others. The marvelous story must be read in the book, A Present-Day Challenge to Prayer. It is 200 years since Brainerd was born to become the most conspicuous example to the whole church of a praying missionary. But here is a present-day illustration of one who seemed to have surpassed him in his agonized burden for souls, which expressed itself in the impassionate prayer, Give me souls or I die. Give me one a day, Lord, he cried, and the Lord gave them. Next year, two, then three, and at length five, for prayer is definite. And God granted his request. But what shall we say of his sleepless vigils, his long hours of prayer and fasting during conventions and missions, and of one notable incident in England where he took upon himself the burden of a difficult evangelistic mission conducted by Dr. Chapman, and by prayer and fasting he helped to change everything. But read one chapter only, Within the Veil, and it will be seen that, like his master and the holiest of all, he seemed to live only to pray. Pray, always pray. The Holy Spirit pleads